And welcome to the final installment in our summer series that we've been doing on the life of King David. And want to say hello to all of those of you that are in our East York campus this morning. I had the privilege last week of being with you as we celebrated in baptism those who have come to Christ, including several who have come to know him as their Savior over the last several months there in East York. It was a great day. Thank you for letting me be a part of that, and welcome to you as well. So as we get into the end of our series, I trust that you have been encouraged the way that I have been as we have looked into the life of this man, King David, his failures, his successes, his victories, his trials, and as we've seen God use him and God teach us many things in the midst of it. And we've learned how we ourselves can live our lives differently in a way that will honor him. And as we come to the end of his life today, I want to look at his epitaph. Because I think that if somebody were to put an epitaph on King David's tombstone, it would simply read this: a man after God's own heart. Because it's what Samuel called him even before he was ever made king. And then 1,000 years after his death, when Paul in Acts 13 is recounting the story of the history of Israel, he once again says that King David was a man after God's own heart. And I think that that's the way that I would like to be remembered. How about you? As a man or a woman after God's own heart. And I think that for me, I've been considering the question of how I want to be remembered a little bit more of late than I had in the past, and probably for a couple of reasons. One is that 2017 is a big year for me. It is the year that I turned the big 5-0. I know. I'm pretty sure in my own mind that I'm only 25, and yet the calendar does not lie. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was at a birthday party for some very close family friends of mine. Their daughter turned 50. And I was talking to her parents for a little bit, and I said, I'm really not sure how she can be 50 because I'm sure that I'm only 25. And her father, without a blink, said, yeah, 25 on each foot. I said, yeah, the calendar does not lie. And so as I prepare to turn 50 later this year, I think I'm starting to wonder what people will say of me when I'm gone. And yet, on a bit of a more serious note, I think I'm asking that question because I personally, we as a church, have had some significant loss in the life of our church over this last year. We've seen many saints go to be with Christ. And as I've attended their services, I've been touched and I've been considering, what will people say of me when I'm gone? In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of being at June Handworkers Memorial Service. Bob and June were part of our church family here for a number of years, and Bob still is. And June died on August 6th of 2016. And on the one-year anniversary of her death, her family decided that they were going to have a memorial service to honor her. And they called friends and family in. And I kid you not, it was a joy for 2.5 hours to hear people tell the stories of June, of how she had reached into their lives and had impacted them up to the very last days. Stories of how nurses in the hospital, when they were off duty, could be found at her bedside just because they wanted to spend time with her. How from her own ICU bed, she would call people that she had been engaged with to check on them and to make sure that they were okay, to find out how their situations were progressing and to pray with them. June was a woman who, I believe, was a woman after God's own heart, and Bob as well. Because at the very end of the 2.5 hours, Bob got up and he said, you know, I'm so glad that we had the chance today to testify to June's life, but more importantly, I'm glad that we had a chance to testify to God's goodness in our lives up until the very end. It was an amazing day that day. And I think just like King David, June and Bob are a man and a woman after God's own heart. And so as I've been wondering, what is it that makes somebody a man or a woman after God's own heart? And as I've been looking at the end of King David's life, I've come to realize that I think there is one thing that goes a very long way to helping somebody become a man or a woman after God's own heart. And it is simply this, and it's what we're going to look at today, and it's that a man or a woman after God's own heart finishes well. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the life of David. We thank you for the recorded words that you have given us so that we can understand that being a man or a woman after your own heart is not simply about living a perfect life, but it is about living a life that seeks to honor you, that seeks to follow you. And so as we wrap up our study this morning, Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way and that you would speak through me the words that you would have to say so that everyone here, myself included, can leave here knowing that we have heard from you, knowing that we've been challenged from you, and that we have been given direction on how we can live our lives so that at the end of it all, people will look at our lives and say that we were men and women who were after your own heart. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray, amen. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1. We're going to start there. You may also want to put your finger in 1 Chronicles, chapters 28 and 29, because we are going to be jumping back and forth a little bit. But as we look at these last days of David's life, I think we're going to learn five practical ways that King David finished well, five ways that you and I can finish well so that we can be called men and women after God's own heart. And the first thing is right here in the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 1, and it's this, that we must keep our promises, even and especially when it's hard. And here we are in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and we read, "When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers on him." So he's not the strong and mighty King David that we often think of when we think King David. No, here we have a feeble old man that is so cold, so weak, he doesn't have enough body fat on him to even keep himself warm under the blankets. And if you've ever had a high fever, you know what that's like. No matter how much they pile the blankets on, you just sit there and you shiver and you are freezing. And there's King David in his older years doing exactly that, shivering cold under the blankets. And while he is in this state, in verse 5, we read that his son Adonijah put himself forward and said, "I will be king." Just what an old king failing in health needs, right? For his sons to start fighting over his throne even before he's dead. Now, what's interesting is that Adonijah here actually did have a legitimate claim to the throne. You see, he was the fourth oldest son of King David, but by now he's the oldest living son because the other three have already died. And so he really does have a cultural claim to say, "I am the king, I will be king." But the only problem, and it's what we learn here a little bit later in 1 Kings 1, verse 17, is that David has already promised Bathsheba, his wife, that Solomon would succeed him as king. And while we don't know exactly when that promise was made, it is pretty clear that Adonijah and everybody in the king's house knew that the promise had been made and that Solomon was to succeed King David as the king. Because if you look in verse 10 here of chapter 1, it tells us that when Adonijah gathers all of his people together to try to establish himself as king, he specifically did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. So he invites all sorts of important people, he invites all of his other brothers, but he doesn't invite Solomon. Why would he do this unless he knew that there was some kind of a problem, unless he knew that Solomon was actually the rightful heir to the throne? So while Adonijah is rallying all of his people together and trying to establish himself as the king, Bathsheba goes into King David. While he's shivering under the covers, and she alerts King David to Adonijah's behavior, to what he's doing. And she reminds David of the promise that he had made to her many years earlier regarding Solomon. And then Nathan, now ironically, this is the same Nathan that many years earlier had actually confronted David about his relationship with Bathsheba. But now he goes into King David, and he encourages him to actually honor his relationship to Bathsheba. So now we're on the other side of all that happened with Bathsheba. Nathan is saying, "Now, King David, you have made a promise to your wife, and you must fulfill that." And so in verses 29 and 30 of 1 Kings 1, David says this to Bathsheba. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." So he's saying to Bathsheba, "I remember the promise that I've made to you, and I know that my other son has already claimed to be king, but I made a promise to you, and I'm going to fulfill it no matter what the cost." And then in the rest of chapter 1, we see how David goes to great lengths from his bed as he's there shivering under the blankets to make sure that Solomon is established. He calls in his servants, he sends them out with his mule to make sure that Solomon is given a place of prominence. He calls Nathan to anoint Solomon, and then he has Solomon literally sitting on his throne to establish himself as the king. Ironically, Adonijah suddenly is very fearful, and he ends up cowering behind the altar at the end of the chapter 1, fearing for his life, and the rest of all of his supporters quickly rise in alarm and disperse. So it was a pretty quick thing for Adonijah. And at the end of the day, Solomon is established as king. Because David realizes he's made this promise to Bathsheba, and he's going to fulfill it no matter what the cost. No matter if his other son is going to get mad, no matter if there's going to be conflict, he realizes this is what he has done. He's made the promise and he must fulfill it. And at the end of his life, Solomon is established as the king. So if we want to finish well, then we have to keep our promises as well, even when it's hard, or maybe when we fear the consequences. And I wonder, are there promises that you've made, maybe long ago, maybe recently, that you're struggling now to keep? Maybe wedding vows you've made, and you're struggling now to keep them, even though you've made them to God and to the person that you're married to. Maybe you made a promise to a child or to a relative or to a family friend or somebody years ago, and you're thinking, oh, I've got these shackles on now, and there's no way I can get out. Maybe you took out a debt, a promise to pay back a bank somewhere along the way, and now you're thinking, if I could just get rid of this debt, oh, then life would be easy. If I could just escape the promises that I've made to my spouse, then life would be good. But let me tell you, that's not what King David tells us we need to do. What he teaches us is that we need to keep our promises regardless of the cost. And if you and I want to finish well, then we have to make sure that no matter what it takes, we do everything we can to fulfill those promises. A second thing we learn from King David here in 1 Kings 1 is that if we want to finish well, we must recognize and celebrate the potential of the next generation. Now, in order for us to understand this, we actually have to go back in time a little bit to what is probably the most famous story of King David, and it is when David slew Goliath. We all remember the story. Saul was the king fighting against the Philistines. David shows up, not even as a soldier, just bringing food for his brothers who are on the front lines fighting. But David ends up killing the giant with a sling and a stone. Israel has victory over the Philistines, and all was well. All is well, right? Except for one thing. In 1 Samuel 18, after the big victory, when everybody is coming back into town, the women go out and they start to dance and sing and celebrate. And in verse 7 of chapter 18 of 1 Samuel 1, the women come out singing this: Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Proclaiming Saul's greatness is music to the ears of the king. But proclaiming that David could be an even better warrior? Not such music to the ears of this king. In fact, when Saul hears this, he is livid. And verses 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel 18 tell us that Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So the women proclaiming Saul's greatness is great, but as soon as they suggest that David might be better, Saul turns to anger into jealousy. So we contrast this then with what David does in 1 Kings chapter 1. Because you see, after David gives instructions to his servants to go out and establish Solomon as the king, in verse 37 of chapter 1, David's servant Benaiah comes to him and he says this. He says, "As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." And then after Solomon has been established as king, in verse 46, all of the royal officials come together and they reiterate what Benaiah has just said. And in verse 46, we read, "Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord, King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.'" Did they not remember what had happened when the women sang these songs back after David had killed Goliath? I mean, what were they thinking? What was David's response going to be? And yet I love how David responds at the end of verse 47 and 48. Because in stark contrast to Saul, David simply says this at the end of verse 47. He says, "And the king David bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" No jealousy, no anger, just a celebration that Solomon, his son who had been chosen by God, is now sitting on the throne. And in his worship, then, David joins the prayers of the royal officials. "Oh, that the throne of Solomon might be greater than his own." You see, he recognizes along with his officials that the best really may be yet to come for the kingdom of Israel. And he worships God. And so I wonder again about you and me. How does our attitude toward the next generation here in the life of our church reflect on us finishing well? Do we expect, do we hope that their name, that their throne, if you want to call it that, that their impact on this county and the world for the name of Jesus will be greater than our own? Because if we want to finish well, then like David, we have to hope and pray and expect that those coming behind us are going to meet with even greater success than we have. That the church of the open door 20 years from now, because of the young people that are in our church today, is going to be broader reaching both here in York and around the world because of what God continues to do in the life of the church. And so I wonder, do you realize that that teenager teaching a Sunday school class, the youth that were up here singing on our worship team this morning, the young guy playing the drums, do you realize they might be the next worship pastor? They might be the next children's pastor, the next whatever in the life of our church. And do we look at them that way and realize the potential that they have and encourage that? Do you pray for them? Do you encourage them, or do you just look for reasons to criticize them because they're not like us? I think if we want to finish well, then we need to be encouraged to believe that the best days for our church are yet to come. And let me challenge you. Look around at some of the younger people. Take them to lunch. Find out what really makes them tick. Spend time pouring into them. Love them and encourage them and let them know how grateful you are. Say thank you to the young people of our church that are willing to come here at 6:45 on a Sunday morning to practice because they want to be part of our church and they want to be part of what it means to worship God. If we want to finish well, we must encourage the next generation and see the potential that they have. A third thing that we learn from King David, and for this we're going to jump to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, is that we must submit to God's direction, even when it means the death of a dream. Now, the first part of this, submitting to God's direction, that's really not so hard for most of us in most cases, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Whew, got one down. Do not steal. Check that one. Do not make an idol or bow down to it. Hey, three for three, I haven't been bowing down to any little stone statues in the corner of my room at home. Oh, but wait a minute. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, a little bit more difficult. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit to your husbands. Really? Wait a minute. You don't mean... Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. Because you see, that's exactly what David says here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. As we read in verse 8, he calls the people of God to be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God. All of them? Really? And then in David's final days, what's interesting is that he even goes a step further, raises the bar higher, because he models for us what it means and what it looks like to submit to God's direction, even when it means the death of a dream. Because you see, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David talked with Nathan about a desire, a dream that he had. And as he retells the story here in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, he says this. He says, I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. So this wasn't just a pipe dream, some kind of a passing fancy. This was actually a dream that David had, and he started to make plans. He had in his hand plans to build the temple. But look what he says as he continues in verse 3. He says, but God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. And so because of some of the things that David had done, God denied David the ability to actually be the one to build the temple. Instead, God goes on to tell David his son Solomon will actually be the one to build the temple because he will be a king of peace. But David doesn't get bitter. He doesn't get angry again. He willingly submits to what God has called him to do and what God has directed him to do. And in fact, does everything he can in his final days to make sure that Solomon has what he needs to be able to build the temple. So he wants to make sure that as God has called Solomon to build the temple, he's then able to do it. You know, in 2001, I first had the dream of being part of an international church planting team somewhere in the world. I had been in Macedonia for a year, and when I came back from that year, God, I thought, had really put it in my heart that this is what he had called me to do. And so I began the preparations for this dream. I went to seminary, I spent a couple of years here interning, and began to look around for where God might be calling me. And after 12 years, in 2013, I boarded a plane headed for Montevideo, Uruguay, with grand plans to spend somewhere between 5 and 7 years there establishing a Uruguayan-led church. The plan was to go there, and after 7 years, we would leave, and when we would leave, we would turn it over to Uruguayans, they would be leading it, and my dream would have come true. But after just about 2 years, I found myself on a plane coming back to the U.S. Not really understanding why at the time, but just knowing that God had clearly brought me back from Uruguay and the church wasn't yet done. And now, more than 16 years since I first had that dream, I've had to come to the realization that that dream for me may actually never be a reality, that that may actually not be part of what God has for me. Well, there's still a team there in Montevideo. I pray for them regularly. I hope and pray that at some point there will be a nationally led Uruguayan church there in Montevideo. By God's grace, people from Uruguay are coming to Christ, and in fact, several months after I left to come home, one of my best Uruguayan friends was baptized. It was a beautiful thing, and I celebrated, but I was also sad because I wasn't there. I wasn't there to be a part of watching this young man trust Christ and then profess to the world that he is a follower of Jesus. And when the day comes that there is a church that is Uruguayan-led, that is Uruguayan-supported, I will celebrate. But unless God moves me in some dramatic ways again, I won't be there personally to be a part of that. Just as David wasn't there personally to see the temple built. It was his dream, it was the desire of his heart, but it wasn't God's plan. And similarly for me, at least for now, my dreams to be part of a church planting team are not God's plans for me. And I will honestly tell you that in the last month, as I have been preparing to preach this message, God has spoken to my own heart in a powerful way. And he's really helped me to see how, even though I've now been back from Uruguay almost 2.5 years, I've still been holding on to that dream much more tightly than I ever knew. And so, as I have been preparing to share with you, God has been slowly peeling my fingers away from that dream. And what he's been saying to me is this: Scott, your dreams for your life may not be a part of my plans for you, but trust me, submit to my direction for your life, and I will give you exactly what I want you to have as you continue to submit to me and follow after me. It hasn't been easy, but by his grace, I'm learning to let go. And I wonder what dreams you have that you're holding on to really tightly. What do you have it in your heart to do that you are just sure you are going to accomplish sometime in your life? Are you a young person dreaming of going to college but wondering how you're ever going to pay for it? Are you a single person who dreams of being married, or maybe a married young couple who is dreaming of the day that you might have kids? Are you dreaming of the day when maybe you'll have a good job and you don't have to worry about the stresses of finances and you can finally live the American dream, whatever that is? Well, let me tell you, whatever your unfulfilled dreams are, you need to invite God into them. You need to ask him whether this is his dream for you, his plan for your life, with a true willingness to come open-handed so that he can take from you what is not of him and he can give back to you what is of him. You see, if we want to finish well, then like David, we have to be willing to submit to God's direction for our life, even when it may mean the death of one of our dreams, because what God gives us in place of the dreams we have will be greater and better than anything we would ever hope for. So if we want to finish well, we have to keep our promises. We have to recognize and celebrate the next generation. We have to submit to God's direction. And the fourth thing we learn in 1 Chronicles 29 is that we have to acknowledge God's provision of all things and recognize the privilege it is to give back to him. When I was in college, there was a guy across the hall from me that had a bumper sticker on his door, and it said this: "He who dies with the most toys wins." As if to say, we're in some kind of a game, we're all competing against the world and against each other, and when I die, if I have the most stuff, then it's going to demonstrate that I worked really hard and I did all these great things so that I could achieve success. But what we learned from David here in 1 Chronicles 29 is that nothing could be further from the truth. Look what David says in the middle of verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29. He says, "Everything comes from you," speaking to God, "and we have given you only what comes from your hand." And in verse 16, he says, "O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. All of it belongs to you." You see, David recognized that all he has, all any of us have, comes from God. And not only that, but David also recognizes that giving back to God, giving to others, is in fact a privilege. Look at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "Who am I? Who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" Isn't this great? Who am I? who are we that we should have the privilege of giving so generously? And in this chapter, we see how David gives generously, his leaders give generously, the people give generously. David and all of Israel celebrate, and David reminds himself and all of Israel that it is a privilege to be able to give. And then in verse 17, look what David says to the Israelites. He says, "Now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." And then he concludes his thoughts here in verse 18. "O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. Oh God, help your people to remember forever that everything comes from you and that it is a great joy and privilege to take what you have given and give it away." You see, the truth of the matter is actually not he who dies with the most toys wins. The truth of the matter is he who dies with the most toys still dies. We can't take any of this stuff that we accumulate with us. It's all been given to us by God so that we can be generous and give back to him and give to others and experience the joy that comes from that. And I will tell you, as one of the pastors here, as one of those in leadership, this is not a cry to you for more money. I am not up here this morning saying, please give more to Church of the Open Door. In fact, this morning, it is just the opposite. It is a joyous opportunity for me as one of the folks in leadership here at the church to say thank you for your generosity toward God and toward the church here at Church of the Open Door. We as a church, I don't know if you look at the numbers in the bulletin, but we have been celebrating week after week after week after week how generous God's people have been to the ministry that God has given us here in the life of this church. You all have been most generous beyond anything we could have expected. I share with other pastors from time to time how we are doing as a church. And I talk about the finances, not because money is such a significant thing, but because money is some indication of what God is doing in the hearts of his people. And you have been very generous. And in fact, as David said in verse 20 or verse 17 here in chapter 29, I feel like we can all say this same thing about Church of the Open Door right now. We have seen with joy how willingly God's people who are here have given to him. And for that, we thank you. And it is simply now our prayer, the prayer of the leadership, that we continue to be that way, that we keep the desire in the hearts of our people forever and we keep our hearts loyal to him. Just as David prayed that the people would remain loyal and remain faithful, that's our prayer. Just keep doing what we're doing, because God is using what we have given to him to do great things. There are three people who trusted Christ in the last 6 months who were baptized last Sunday in East York. That's why we do what we do. That's why we give to this ministry, not so we can build great buildings, but so that we can hear and see God transform lives for him. So if we want to finish well, we have to keep our promises. We have to see the potential in the next generation. We have to submit to God's direction. We have to acknowledge everything from him. And last but not least, as David did until the very end, we must lead others in the praise of God. And I have a question for you. If everybody here at Church of the Open Door were to praise God the way you praise God, how much praise would God get? Or if everybody were to praise God the way I praise God, how much praise would God get? You know, the Westminster Catechism, which is an old doctrinal statement written in the 1640s in England, but still used today as the basis for a lot of doctrinal statements of organizations and churches around the world. It's written as a sort of question and answer. And the very first question in this catechism is this: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer it gives is this: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. Our chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe we at Church of the Open Door believe that. And if we believe that, then we need to live that way. And I think David understood that. You know, 73 of the 150 Psalms are specifically attributed to David. And there are another two or three in the New Testament that are attributed to him by New Testament authors. Last week, Pastor Jeremy read extensively from 2 Samuel 22, which is identified by some biblical editors as David's song of praise. And it's repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 18. And here in 1 Chronicles 29, we see in verse 10 how David models and leads people in the praise of God. in the public assembly of all of the people of Israel, it says here in verse 10 that David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. And then in verse 20, David says to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. In verse 21, the next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him. And in verse 22, they ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. They worshiped God, they ate and they drank with joy in the presence of God. And why? Because David had modeled it for them, and then he told them and called them to do it. And I wonder, do we lead the people around us to praise God, to worship him, to enjoy him? Do we recognize the unique place that God has given us above all the rest of his creation to worship him? Jonathan Edwards, who is an 18th century theologian and Puritan preacher, he says it this way: "It is a peculiar dignity of the nature of man, and the very thing wherein his nature is exalted above things without reason and things without life, that he is made capable of actively glorifying his Creator. We ought now to begin that work which we intend shall be the work of another world. For this life is given us on purposes that therein we might prepare for a future life." In other words, we as humans are uniquely created to voluntarily worship God, unlike anything else in all of creation. And when we worship him now, we're just doing what we were created to do. And we're really just practicing for heaven. Because in heaven, what we are going to be doing is we are going to be worshiping and praising God forever. So here we have an opportunity to practice for what we're going to spend the rest of our lives doing. And I believe that David finished well, because even in his very last days here, he pointed people to the praise of God. He led them to praise God, and they did it. And if we want to finish well, then we must do the same. As I mentioned earlier, this year has been a year of some significant loss for me. In fact, just earlier this month, about 2.5 weeks ago, I was supposed to be on a plane headed to Guatemala to visit Jim and Cheryl Eberline. The Eberlines were dear friends that I met while I was in Uruguay, and he very quickly became a mentor to me. He and I would meet at Montevideo Shopping about once every other week for coffee, and he would encourage me and listen to me and challenge me and pray with me. And it was a powerful time every time we would get together. Well, I returned from Uruguay, and about a year later, they returned from Uruguay, and were here in the States for a short period of time. And then they decided that they were going to continue their ministry and start again at the age of 67 in Guatemala. And so Jim and Cheryl left in January to go to Guatemala, and just before they left, they stopped by the office to visit. And Jim actually gave me this. It is Guatemalan currency, an un quetzal bill, which is worth about 14 cents. But he told me it was for me to use when I came to visit them. And so about a month later, I booked my ticket and in middle of August was planning to go visit them. Mid-July, I put in a quick phone call just to check and make sure things were still good and that our plans were still in place. And it was a great and joyful conversation that I had with Jim and Cheryl. The next day, Cheryl emailed me and said, "Don't forget to bring your swimming trunks, because we do live right across from the beach, so there will be beach days." I thought, great. And when I hung up the phone, I was like, I can't wait to see this couple. But that couple, I never got to see again. Because on July 26th, just a week later, while I was in New York with my nephew, I got an email from Cheryl. And it said, "Scott, you're going to have to cancel your trip because Jim passed away suddenly." She was in Chicago. He died of a heart attack in Guatemala. And yet Jim and Cheryl were these people who were finishing well. They had been finishing well for a very long time. And so when I got the email from Cheryl, it wasn't what you would have expected. This is what she wrote to me. "Dearest Scott, I have incredible news. Jim beat me to heaven. He died July 25th. He went in his sleep smiling. He knew God would welcome him home. I am crying buckets, but I know God is in control of everything that is happening. I can rest in him even when it's hard to sleep." Out of her deepest grief, having just lost her husband while she was thousands of miles away, Cheryl pointed me to Jesus. She pointed me to God and said, "Praise God, remember that in all things, God is good, God is sovereign." And just yesterday in Chicago, they had a memorial service for Jim. I wish I could have been there, but for obvious reasons, I couldn't. And yet I have no doubt that they spent hours hearing stories of people whose lives had been impacted because of Jim and Cheryl. And I have no idea that that service again and again pointed people to God in celebration of the fact that God is good and that God deserves all of our worship. I have no doubt that people there said that Jim was a man after God's own heart. And I wonder then again about you and me. What will people say about us when we're gone? Will we be known as men and women after God's own heart? Will we be known as people who keep our promises, who encourage and celebrate the next generation, who submit to God's direction? Will we acknowledge God's provision in our lives, and will we lead people to God and point people to praising Him? Will we finish well, the way David did, the way June did, the way Jim did? Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary, had this to say about finishing well. He said, there are about 2,100 people in the Bible, and we know enough about 100 of them to make a judgment of their life. Of these 100, approximately one-third finished well and two-thirds ended poorly. Of those who did not finish well, most faltered in the second half of life. It's a fair warning to each of us. It's a call, it's a challenge to take care that we finish well. And let me say, whether you're 83 or 33 or 13 or 3, this message is for you. You see, it's not just a message for those of us who are on the other side or almost on the other side of 50. It's for all of us, because we may think that we have plenty of time to get our lives arranged and do things the way God wants to later. But the truth of the matter is that Psalm 139 says, all of our days are numbered before the first one ever came to be. And we don't know what the last number is. And so we have to realize that if we are going to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, if we are going to finish well, then finishing well begins today. In Luke 12, Jesus talks to a crowd of people and he tells them the story of a wealthy man who had a good crop coming, and so he decides that he's going to tear down all of his barns, build bigger barns so he can store more stuff, and then he'll be able to sit back and relax and eat and drink and enjoy life. But then Jesus poses the question, what happens if one night in the middle of all of his grand plans, God says to him, today your life has come to an end? Then what? All of his grand plans for building his bigger barns and storing more grain and living and eating and drinking and having great time, all of those plans are gone. And so I wonder what the plans are that you have for tomorrow, about how you'll live life differently, live for the Lord a little bit later. I don't know, you know, I'm just in a really busy season of work right now, but as soon as things slow down a little bit, as soon as I can get the rest of life under control, then I'll keep my promise to love my spouse. Then I'll show up at my kids' baseball games or sporting events or music events and let them know that I love them. Then I'll invite God into my dreams, but for now I've got my own dreams and I want to run with them. Then I'll be generous to other people or to God, but right now I've got things I want to do with my own money. I'm not quite ready to invite God into that. Well, then I'll worship God later. You know, I have all of heaven. I have all of eternity to worship Him. I don't need to be worshiping Him right now. There's plenty of other things to do. But right now, I don't like the music. I don't like what the drummer wears. No, I'm just not going to worship today. But what if that tomorrow, what if that next week, that next month, next year never comes? You see, the time to start finishing well is now. Are you and I finishing well today? And if not, then what do we need to change? What do we need to do today so that if today were my last day on earth, people would say that I finished well? Whatever the answer is to that question, let me challenge you. Go do it today. Don't wait. Go do it today. And since the last thing we learned was that leading people in the praise of God is one of the ways we can finish well, then I want to invite all of us to start finishing well right now. Now, I've asked those that were planning the services today to actually put most of our music at the back end so that as we close, we can put into practice what we've just learned from King David. And so as we sing these last couple of songs, I want to encourage you to let your heart and your soul and your voice praise God. And you know what? I don't care whether you have the most beautiful voice in the world or whether you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Spend these next few minutes worshiping Him, praising Him, setting the example for those around you, not as some kind of a big show, but just as an opportunity to take the first next step in finishing well. And as we prepare for that, I'm going to invite us to stand, and I want us to read the song of praise that David sang or that he shared with his people in 1 Chronicles 29. It'll be on the screens, so join me in reading this as we close. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name.